Acts chapter 23.
And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law." And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angels nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force among them, take them by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, and though they would inquire, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from them." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man what thou hast shown these things to me." And he called unto him two centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provided them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter after this manner: "Claudius Lystras, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greetings. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth unto their council, whom I perceived to have accused him of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia. I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. And thus is the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, again we thank thee that we might gather together to learn and appreciate and understand more of thy Son, Jesus Christ, and his wonderful works that he hath done to redeem a people unto himself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to speak about primarily verses 11 following, but I'm going to reach back into earlier in chapter 23, which is why I wanted to read the whole thing there. I want us to appreciate first the wonderful reassurance that we see here where the Lord gives him in verse 11, where it says, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. You recall that Jesus is the individual by whom all things were created. By him were all things created, and without him was not anything created that was created. How would you feel if he stood by you at night after people had been fixing to tear you to pieces and called you by your name? I would feel great reassurance. I mean, the personal nature of our loving Savior, I find really comforting and really loving. And I hate to use the word awesome because it's so used, much overused these days. But when they... Creator of everything stand next to you and calls you by name, you really can appreciate his love for you and the fact that he has known you from eternity past, as the scripture tells us, and that he is going to care for you. Paul is going to get to Rome. Now, it's at night here, we know that, and yet the individual that is standing next to him is indeed the light of the world. And John chapter 8, verse 12 shares that with us, that Christ is the light of the world. So I want to read that, John chapter 8, verse 12. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Scripture says to us, then spake Jesus again unto them, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so even though for Paul, if you will, it's at night, he is not walking in darkness. He is walking in the light. Indeed, Christ is right there with him. And I think we should appreciate that with respect to our walk, that the Lord is ever with us. As the Gospel of Matthew closes out, the Lord says that that he will be with them even unto the end. Lo, I am with thee, even unto the end of the age. In Hebrews chapter 13, again, we get this wonderful reassurance from the Lord about how he will never leave us nor forsake us. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, he says, the beginning of verse 5, he says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as I have given ye. I'm going to read that again. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In other words, you've been given Christ. Be satisfied with that. Verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And so we should ever walk this earth and never be concerned about what men might or do to us, what they threaten to do to us, or even what they can do to us. The Lord says, you know, fear not him that can destroy the body, but he that can destroy the body and cast the soul into hell. We don't need to fear any man. We don't need to fear Satan. We don't need to fear anything if Christ be in us and we are in Christ. So God, Jesus, is the light of the world. And so he's going to tell us that again in John chapter 1, 1 John 1:5. In 1 John 1:5 it says, and this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if you're walking with the Lord, the Lord is walking with you. You are never walking in darkness. You are walking in light. There is no shadow of turning with the Lord. All of his promises, all of the promises in him are yea and in him. Amen. Now, you'll recall in Psalm 119, 105, it says, the Lord is a lamp unto my feet and the light unto my path. One of the things I want us to appreciate that is, if you're, when you're walking with the Lord, you're walking, if you will, in this bubble of light. You know, because God has revealed to us things that the Lord has prepared for those that love Him. We know where we're going. We know that we're going to glory because He's revealed those things to us. And you know how you're going to get there in the context that you're going to get there through the work of Christ. However, it's a bumpy road between here and there. And so you're in this light and you can see what's around you. And you have some discernment about what's going on in the world. But we don't know what's around the corner in terms of what He's going to do to try our hearts. You recall when the Hebrews wandered in the wilderness, He said that He would do that to prove their hearts whether or not they loved Him. And so the Lord is always working with our hearts to develop and build the relationship that we have with Him. With respect to Paul here, he stood next to him, called him by name, and said that just as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. It's been a difficult testimony of Paul in Rome. They were fixing to tear him apart, not once, but twice. But you're going to get to Rome. And so it is with the Lord. The Lord works in the hearts of men as the rivers of water, as the Lord turneth the rivers of water, so does He work in the hearts of men to turn them whithersoever He will. That is Proverbs 21:1. I'm going to read it to make sure I got it right. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. So God is going to work in the hearts of all of these individuals here to make sure that the Apostle Paul gets to Rome. He's going to work in Paul's heart, and He's also going to work in the hearts of the king. In Acts 25:11-12, that's where the Apostle Paul actually makes an appeal to Caesar. So God has put it in his heart that he would say this particular thing. And I shared this with us last week, that we can really appreciate Paul's presence of mind as he's going between these different people to be heard by him and sort of tried by him, that he has this wonderful presence of mind. And so God has worked with him over the course of his ministry as he's been beat up in these various towns around the Mediterranean. And he has been brought before the judgment seats of those individuals and spoken with them and interacted and worked with them, so that he has this wonderful presence of mind, which we just saw here with the Sanhedrin, that he knows there's division, and he takes advantage of that in so much as he pits them against each other. And then, of course, the captain comes down and removes him from it. But I said this last week, that no person ought to go to leadership quickly. Young in their life. I've flown captains that upgraded very quickly, and they were very difficult to fly with. And we saw that with King David, how he worked in Saul's, ministered in Saul's household for a period of time. Then he went out and he led a group of men for a period of time. And so it was quite a number of years between when he was actually anointed to be king and then when he actually sat on the throne. Saul was advanced immediately to the throne, and he was a very, very poor king. So God works with our hearts. He builds us up and he prepares us for what he has in store for us to do. So we see in Acts 25, verses 11 and 12, that Paul is saying that I am ready to die. He says in verse 11, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. And so right there, he's got his ticket to Rome. And it's interesting, you know, that Paul did a great deal of walking around the Mediterranean area, you know, through Turkey and Greece and Macedonia when he was on his, I'll call them missionary journeys. But when he's told he's going to Rome, he gets a free ride all the way. They're going to carry him via horseback from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. Then he's going to sail by virtue of a ship, and they're going to deliver him to Italy. So God is going to deliver him. In Acts 26, verses 31 and 32, in verse 31 and 32, now he's before King Agrippa. And he says, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves. That would be King Agrippa and those with him, saying, this man doth nothing worthy of death or bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Boom. So off he goes unto Caesar. Now this is interesting, and this shows the blessings associated with being associated with a Christian. We know that Laban's household back in Genesis prospered by virtue of the fact that God was blessing Jacob. Laban didn't want Jacob to go because Laban understood, hey, when Jacob's around, my flocks flourish. When the Apostle Paul is sailing to Rome, the Lord visits him, again giving him reassurance because they're in the midst of a great storm and it's at night. And verse 23 of Acts 27, it says, "For there stood by me." Paul is giving reassurance to those individuals on the ship. And he says in verse 22, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." In other words, the ship is going to crash, but nobody here is going to lose their life. And verse 23 says, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve." Who's he speaking of? If he belongs to this angel. Right, he's speaking of Christ. He belongs to this angel, and I serve this angel. The angel of God, capital T, is Christ himself. Verse 24, saying, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." We'll open that up when we get to it. But in other words, everybody's going to get where they need to go because they're with you. So stay with the ship. And you'll get there. Everybody's going to be blessed associated with that. So I want us to appreciate it. God, again, comes to him and gives him this wonderful reassurance. Now, we see that these fellows are going to take a vow. They're going to bind themselves with a curse to kill Paul. And when I think about that, and you think of who God is, as I said before, he spoke everything into existence, has created all things. I think to myself, how utterly blind and depraved are those individuals that they don't appreciate that? Who can stay God's hand? Well, the Lord asked that question in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 and 27. And I'll read those. This has to do with the context of the Lord's going to bring the Assyrians down to judge Israel, and then he's going to bring the Babylonians down to judge the Assyrians. So in Isaiah 14, verse 24, he says, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." This is Isaiah 14, 24. If the Lord has determined that something is going to happen, it's going to happen. Period. I mean, it's not negotiable. There's nothing to even talk about. Verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" These men have bound themselves with a curse. Do you think they're going to keep Paul from getting to Rome? God has said Paul's going to Rome. Do you think they're going to be able to stop Paul from getting to Rome? In Isaiah 43, verse 13, again, very similar. He says in Isaiah 43:13, "Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can delivereth out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it?" In other words, who shall stop it? Who shall prevent it? Who shall keep it from happening? This also, of course, is assurance of salvation, because as Christ says, you know, nobody can take my sheep out of my hand. And in like manner, Paul is an example of that. Paul is going to be delivered to Rome, and nobody can stop it. Nobody can stay the hand of the Lord. Now, in Proverbs 19, verse 21, we see this juxtapositioned with the foolishness of men. In Proverbs 19:21, we read, "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." We certainly saw that play itself out with respect to Pharaoh in Egypt when God was delivering his people and he brings them down to the southeastern side of the Sinai Peninsula, and there's the Red Sea. And so Pharaoh thinks to himself, oh, they're entangled in the wilderness of the Red Sea, meaning he knows they've gone south and they are trapped between the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, I think it is. So he thinks he's going to get them. And so he has devised in his heart, oh, I'm going to get them. The Lord leads him across the way, and of course, the counsel of man cannot stand. They cannot work against God's people because he's determined that he's going to deliver them. Proverbs 21:30, just another page over, 21:30. It says, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. So no matter how clever a man might think he is, he is not going to prosper against God. And God has determined here, as I said, that he's going to take Paul to Rome. And indeed, as I said, he delivers him to Rome, literally. Now, in verse 12 there, it says that it's daytime. It says the Jews bound themselves together under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, knowing what we know about God, do you think it's a good idea to say you're not going to eat or drink anything until you can overthrow the council or the will of God? That is not a good idea. So we have seen in here that these people are incredibly hypocritical, and we will get to that. You recall that Nicodemus came to Sanhedrin when they wanted to kill Christ. They were conspiring to kill Christ, and he had asked the question, hey, do we judge a man before we've heard him? And, well, you shouldn't, because that would be contrary to the law. So here these people are behaving themselves in such a hypocritical way that they are behaving themselves contrary to their own law. But what I want us to appreciate here is how they do, in fact, walk in darkness, even though it's daytime. And to help us appreciate this, that takes us back to 1 John again, where we speak about walking in the light and how the Lord is the light. Now, if you're a Christian, you're walking the light. That should be obvious. We've talked about that. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. In 1 John 2, 9 through 11, he that saith he is in the light, and these people think they're in the light, and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So by virtue of the fact that they're trying to kill Paul, and can I say that Paul is their brother? Yes, I can, because he describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. So we know that genealogically speaking, he is their brother according to the flesh, in terms that they are all of the tribe of, they're all from Israel. So he is their brother, and they're trying to kill him. So it should be obvious to us that they walk in darkness. So even though it says it's daytime here, the fact that they're just conspiring to kill him, they are walking in darkness. Now, what did they as a nation do? Is Jesus, was he their brother? Well, according to the flesh. In 1 Timothy 3:16, that is a verse everyone should be familiar with. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, and it's certainly a true statement, without controversy, yes, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What we're interested in appreciating here is that God was manifest in flesh. He was our kinsman according to the flesh. Now, the Lord uses many things to describe our relationship with the Lord, with God. We know that the church is the bride of Christ, so we're his wife. We know that we are his children. And so all of these are relationships that help us to appreciate his manifestation in flesh, because we know that a husband and wife become one flesh. We know that if you are a child of an individual, you share that commonality of the flesh. But he also describes his church as brothers. We are his brothers. You read about that in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 11, it says, for both he, I'll pick it up in verse 10, because this is going to take us also to the captain, chief captain there. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, it says, for it became him, that would be God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Who's the captain of our salvation? It's Christ. He made him perfectly qualified to be our captain. For both he that sanctifieth, that would be the captain of our salvation, and they who are sanctified, that would be the church, that would be us, are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. All right, so do we love the Lord? Well, if we love our brother, he's our brother. If we love our brother, then we walk in light as he walks in the light. And so these individuals, the Jewish people here, they obviously do not love the Lord. They obviously walk in darkness. They hate Paul and they hate Christ because they killed him. It says in here that they are... I want to take this somewhere else first. I'm sorry. I'm still talking about love here in terms of this context here. In John chapter 13, verse 5, it talks about love is something that people can see us. They should be able to see that in us and the way we conduct ourselves in this world. And that is indicative that we are, in fact, disciples of Christ. In John 13, 35, he says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." That is contrary to the nature of man. Man's feet, as we know, are swift to shed blood. You see it every time you open the newspaper. We were talking about the foolishness of the COVID-19. It's just antithetical to really what's good and proper for men. And the data is out now to substantiate that they've just handled this thing very poorly. And it's been being used as an instrument to oppress people. So we see it every day in our lives, how upside down things are. It's not indicative of there's no love in what's taking place here. But the Lord says they will know, men will know that you are my disciples because you have love one for another. And we've talked about John 17 enough times that I don't need to repeat it here. But nevertheless, the Lord says that the love that he has for his saints is the same love that he has for himself, the same love between the Father and the Son. And that love should be in us, and that should be the love that we have one for another, just the same love that we have for God. So they clearly don't have that. They've bound themselves in a curse. They want to kill Paul. And so the roots of this curse we see in 1 Samuel chapter 14. In 1 Samuel chapter 14... it's under the in the context of King Saul wants to attack the Philistines, and he's like, "Well, I don't want anybody to eat." 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14. I don't want anybody to eat anything until we have destroyed our enemies. Now, that's not a good idea. You really need to eat before you're going to go do something like that, so that you'll have the strength to persevere. But in verse 24 through 27, it says here of 1 Samuel 14. "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies.' So none of the people tasted any food." So he's placing everybody under a curse if they eat. "And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath, wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth. And what happens? And his eyes were enlightened." And so we can appreciate what honey does for an individual in terms of its nutritional properties. But the Lord is also teaching us something here as well about honey. What do you suppose honey represents? The gospel. It represents the gospel because when he eats of it, his eyes are enlightened. Then he goes on to talk about how, you know, it would have been a good idea if everybody else had eaten that as well. Now, turn back to Judges, and this will help us to appreciate that the gospel is represented by honey. In Judges chapter 14, this has to do with Samson and the Philistines and the bride that he has taken for himself and the riddle he sets forth before them. But we're just going to talk about the honey there. In Judges 14, I'll pick it up in verse 6. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. He had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father nor his mother what he had done." In other words, he comes upon a lion and he tears it to pieces because the Lord has given him strength to do so. "And he went down and talked with the woman," that would be the church, "and she pleased Samson well. And after a time, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands, and he went on eating, and came to his father and his mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Now in the scripture, what does the lion usually represent?
Jesus.
Christ, right. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so it represents that there. And then he creates a riddle with respect to that. And then I think it's over in verse 18 where they give the answer to the riddle. And the answer to the riddle is, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? Well, where does the gospel come from? It flows from Christ. And we know that it is indeed sweet. It's what illuminates and opens an individual's eyes. Now, in John 6:53, you don't need to turn there. You're familiar with it. Jesus says that you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Otherwise, you have no part in him. So it's helping us bring this all together here in the context of you have to eat and drink. You have to take in Christ. If you don't do that, you are in fact under a curse. You are under a curse if you don't take in Christ, because God made him to be a curse for us. Now in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, and this speaks of, I think, a time that we live in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, this would be indicative of the dangers associated with not receiving the gospel. In Amos 8, 11, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Remember, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth he live." So people that do not eat the gospel, that do not eat and drink from the Lord, do not receive the gospel, are under a curse, and they will surely perish. We know that the Lord says of the gospel in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile." To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So here we are in Acts chapter 23, where God has sent to the Jews one more time the opportunity to hear the gospel. And that's when Paul, you should recall, was up on the steps being taken up by the captain. He's got the whole temple compound below him, and he's preaching the gospel to everyone there. And what is so grievous and so sad about this, I'm going to read now from Matthew 23. What is so grievous and sad is because this is a pattern that they have done from the beginning as a nation of rejecting the prophets that God has sent them. In Matthew 23, I'll read verses 23 through 36. He is indicting them for being blind. Now, why are they blind? Because they're walking in darkness. They cannot see. They don't love. There's no love in them. Obviously, Christ is not in their hearts. Verse 26 of Matthew 23 says, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." In other words, deal with your heart. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto a whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Same statement. Deal with your heart. "Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers of them in the blood of the prophets." Oh, really? "Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." They have a history of killing the prophets that God has sent unto them. Now, who is the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy?
Jesus.
It's Christ. They're going to kill him. God has sent him, the prophet, to them, and they're going to kill him. Verse 32, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you, he's saying, I'm God, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, as in myself, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, as in Paul, and persecute them from city to city. Well, that happened to Paul, didn't it? He's laying out here everything that's happened to Paul. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. This is very sad, and I've shared this with you. As we go through, I go, well, it's about AD 52, or it's AD something. The clock is ticking for the doom of Israel. They are sealing their fate. When Paul's going off to Rome here, their fate is sealed. He has preached the gospel to them for the last time, and they tried to kill him. So off he goes to Rome here. And we see this incredible hypocrisy that takes place here. In verse 12 of 23, it says that they bound themselves under a curse. We're going to hear about that three different times. So God's judgment upon them will be complete. In verses 3 and 4 here, and this is, I find interesting, verses 3 and 4 of 23, it says, then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. I pointed this out last week, the utter hypocrisy is they are continually going to violate their own law, and yet the Romans, the Gentiles, the secular, so-called secular people, are going to preserve Paul and keep him safe according to the Roman law. So they're going to apply the law properly and keep him safe versus the Jews who are constantly trying to undermine constantly in violation of their own law. Now, verse 4 here. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Think about that statement. They are accusing Paul of reviling God's high priest. Who is God's high priest?
Jesus,
thank you. Your guys are getting 100% here. Yes. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, it says, clear as a bell there, speaking of Christ and speaking of Melchizedek, it says, whether the forerunner is for us entered, meaning into the heavenly tabernacle, Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the book of Hebrews is full of how Jesus is our high priest. He intercedes before us, before the throne of God. He mediates for us, and he is our high priest. Now, because of the time here, I don't want to go back, but you could read Matthew 26, verses 62 through 68, where Jesus is before the high priest, and they smite him, and they spit on him, and they abuse him, and they revile against him, and they are doing all of those things against God's high priest, the true high priest. So the utter hypocrisy and the blindness of them as a nation is clearly set before us here. Now, as we continue here, we have a few minutes more. I want us to appreciate, again, how I said, how God works in the hearts of individuals. He works not only in the hearts of kings and and everybody else as well, but God has told Paul that he's going to go to Rome. Now, that doesn't mean that you just sit in your chair and you're not active in your own life. Paul is going to continue to be that. I'd mentioned to us how he's going to make an appeal to Caesar. And I don't know if he had this thought in his head that God says, I'm going to Rome, so I'm going to make an appeal to Caesar. He makes an appeal to Caesar in accordance with the law. He's a Roman citizen and enjoys those rights. But we see here that when Paul's sister's son, that would be his nephew, comes to him and says, hey, you know, these people are lying in wait to kill you, that Paul takes action. He goes, oh, well, I want you to go tell the chief captain about this, which he does. And I want us to appreciate the way the chief captain receives him. The chief captain, as I've shared with us, is a type of Christ. And so we're going to see this individual, this young man here. One, he's a type of the Holy Ghost, in so much as that he's going to bring information. He gets the intel about what they're trying to do to kill Paul. And so we don't need internet. We don't need surveillance cameras. We don't need any of that. God can put something directly on your heart because he knows what's in the hearts of all men. He knows what's going to happen. And if you're prayerful and walking with the Lord, you ought to hear it. You got to pay attention to the leading of the Lord. But we see the chief captain here very tenderly deal with this young man, because in verse 19 it says he takes him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is this that thou hast to tell me?" So the chief captain here certainly has enough presence of mind to appreciate that what he has to tell me should be something that is heard in private to protect this individual from harm. Now, we know that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6, it places God like that before us, or I should say Christ, who is God. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, Hebrews 4, 16, it has to do with with Christ. And it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." And so I think I can appreciate how it might be intimidating for this fellow to do what he's doing, but to actually go into the castle and talk to the chief captain there. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's where we go, and we can go before the throne of grace where no one else can go. We can go there boldly because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Not certainly by virtue of our own merits, but because of what Christ has done for us. So you can think of what this young man is doing as being like that. He's coming before where he's going to find mercy and grace to help. And this individual, Claudius Lystra, is going to take charge of things and make sure that Paul is delivered safely where he needs to go. He's going to keep these people from killing him. And so, as we mentioned last week, though 40 men have bound themselves to kill him, they have clearly done so with the authority of the Sanhedrin. So though they've made taken a vow amongst themselves, they go to the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the Jewish people, and they get them to ask the captain to bring Paul down. So they're involved in it. So that, again, it's representative of the nation, how they're trying to kill God's witness to them. So in verse 23, it talks about how many people are involved in this in terms of the Romans. 470 men are the number that he gets to take Paul. And he sends a letter with him. And so he acts like a mediator between Paul and the governing authorities. And so he's going to send Paul down under armed escort. He gets him about two-thirds of the way down there. I think the commentators say the city Antipatrice, that city where he takes them to initially, is about 40 miles away, and they have yet 20 miles to go to get to Caesarea. So he takes them down there, and they leave at night. I think it's the third hour of the night, which would make it about 9 p.m. So it seems like he acts very quickly. As soon as he can assemble his armed escort and a group of men to go, he takes them down there, gets them to as far as Antipatris, and then he goes with the horsemen from that point the rest of the way. Again, Paul riding, so he sends them further with 70 horsemen to go with him the rest of the way, and they deliver him to Caesarea, where he is kept safely in Herod's judgment hall. And so I want us to appreciate what is written in Psalm 34, how the Lord takes care of his people. In Psalm 34, verse 7 and 8, it says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man that trusteth in him." This is certainly a wonderful admonition for all of us, that we would trust in the Lord, that he will take care of us, he will get us where he wants us to go. We never need worry about whether or not we're going to get to glory. We are kept and we are preserved by him. In Romans chapter 8, we have those wonderful verses that speak about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Oh, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? We talked about that with respect to some of the things we read in Isaiah about how nobody can stay the hand of the Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, nobody can be against us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's another wonderful question. I'm sorry, I'm in Romans chapter 8, and I just read verse 32. just read verse 32. If God delivered up his son for us, is there anything that you can conceive of that he might withhold from you? He didn't withhold his son. What good thing would he withhold from you? Nothing God has ever done and given to us have ever cost him anything. Spoke everything into existence except your salvation. That cost him the life of his son. And if he has done that for you, what material thing, what anything else that he has created would he withhold from you? Obviously nothing. In verse 33 it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Nobody can lay a charge against Paul. We're going to see that as we go through here. Nobody can lay a charge against Paul. He's declared to be innocent four times. Who is he that condemneth? There is no one. We see that in Paul's case there. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who even is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Question 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There is nothing. Paul's life is full of tribulation and distress and persecution. He goes hungry, there's famine, there's nakedness or perilous sword. None of those things will keep us from God. For it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and yet the Lord delivers us. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word creature there comes from the same word as in Romans chapter 1:20, where it speaks of God creating everything. There is nothing that's ever been created that can separate us from the love of God, not even yourself. You saw that with the life of Paul, because on the road to Damascus, he had been operating in opposition to God. God says to him, why kickest thou against the pricks? And I'm like, we're done here. You cannot separate yourself from me. Nobody can separate us from the love of God. And so our salvation is ever secure in Christ. He encamps about us. He takes care of us. He delivers us. And we see that happening with respect to Paul. He has delivered him from the hands of the Jewish people that would kill him and delivered him in protective custody. And so he does with us. Amen.